think John 19 is where we're headed. John 19. We'd finished John 18 through Jesus' trial, such as it was, if you can call it a trial. Pilate having the Jews early in the morning bringing him Jesus, already beaten on some, and they pushing him to put Jesus to death. And Pilate doesn't want any part of it, and he has a conversation with Jesus and comes back, and he said in verse 38, I find no fault in him at all. Usually when the judge says not guilty, that's pretty much the end of the trial from where I sit, but you're going to see that that's not necessarily the case. When you have very aggressive prosecutors who have leverage over the judge, sometimes things get overturned. And they keep pushing. So he decides, well, we have a custom, it's Passover, to try to placate the Jews every year. We take one prisoner, political prisoner, and we'll let him go, just to try to calm them down, show them that we're not that bad after all. So how about we give you this Jesus? Jesus or Barabbas? And the people, it tells us in the other Gospels, the religious leaders, of course, started the cry, raising the people to say, give us Barabbas, we want Barabbas. And there was a guy who was a robber. We're told that he started an insurrection and committed murder in the middle of that rebellion. And I think in some ways, Barabbas is a picture of us. That's what we ended with last week. Bar being from or son of, and Abbas being the father, son of the father. And you had the Son of God innocently going to the cross so that the Son of the Father could go free, even though he was guilty of rebellion. Yeah, that's us. So we come to chapter 19. It says, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. This is after declaring him not guilty. The Jews won't let it go. So he decides to scourge him. It's examining by scourging. And he's doing this for a couple reasons. One, he's hoping to appease the Jews, because he figures maybe if I just rough him up quite a bit, they'll let him go and they won't make me kill him. Second, examination by scourging was a very painful way to extract a confession out of someone. And we've mentioned it before, the way they would do it is stretch you out either around a pole or stretched out between two things, but usually around something with your back bare and tight, you know, get your skin tight. And the soldier would have a flagellum. He'd have one of those cat-o'-nine-tail type things with bits of metal or bone, maybe glass, tied in with the thongs. And they lay it on your back and ask you, okay, what did you do? And you could either answer or you could not. And if you didn't answer, he'd just pull it off. And when he did that, it would just peel the skin off your back. And then he'd lay it on there again. He'd say, now, who's involved with you? And if you gave him something, he'd lighten up. If you didn't, he'd bear down. And it would literally turn the back into just ribbons of flesh. There would be tremendous blood loss. A lot of times you could see the bowels, the kidneys. People died from that. It was horrible punishment. And it was also, if you were going to be crucified, it was one of the things, unless you were, I think, everyone except for a woman or a Roman senator, I think, or maybe it was soldier, I forget, who was going to be crucified would be scourged first, because it would, the blood loss, and it would hasten the death. You know, it would start putting you into shock. Of course, Jesus at this point has already been in the garden all night praying, sweating blood. So he's starting out with hematidrosis going on, where he's in such intense pressure under what's going to come, blowing blood vessels and the blood running down with the sweat. So he starts out bloody. Then they're hitting him, and you know, during his trial and whatnot, put a bag over his head and hit him so he can't see it coming. you know, when you read the accounts in Isaiah, the prophetic ones, it talks about, you know, them plucking out his beard. So, I mean, he was pretty messed up at this point. Then they just open his back up so the blood is running. So he's really probably in very dire shape. Interesting, they are examining him by scourging. Of course, this is a Passover, the Passover celebration, when remembering at the Lord's command from back in Egypt, when they were, the plagues hit Egypt to get them out. They were slaves, and the Lord was going to get them out of Egypt. And one after another, God does these plagues upon Egypt. And when you do a study of it, if you go back and get our tapes from Genesis, he really targets their gods. I mean, all of these plagues were different gods that Egypt worshipped. He turns the Nile to blood. They used to worship the Nile. He brings out the frogs. They used to worship, was it Horeb? I forget which one it was. I mean, there's all these different gods, and every one of those plagues was a shot at one of their gods, right up to the last one, which was they thought Pharaoh was a god. And so the last plague was the death of the firstborn, including the death of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's son was going to die, the next god. And the way that Israel was protected from that was to take a lamb and kill that lamb, not break any bones in it, and take the blood, put it on their doorposts, and when the angel of death came through, it would see the blood and pass over their house, hence the Passover. And when you read the description of the command in Exodus 12, the first thing it says is you need to take a lamb that's without blemish. I want it, and God, he's the one who set all this up. He says, I want a lamb that doesn't have spot, doesn't have blemish, doesn't have any mistakes on it. I want you to take the crippled one. I don't want you to take your damaged lamb because you're looking to get rid of it. It's a type of my son. It's going to be a perfect sacrifice. Well, now here we have Jesus. He's just gone through a week, and when you read the Gospels, you realize during this last week, the religious leaders are just hammering him with questions, trying to find fault in him. They're examining the lamb. They can't find any fault. Now they take him to Pilate, and Pilate examines the lamb, can't find any fault, examines him by scourging. If there was anything for him to give up, this would have been the time to do it. But as it told us in Isaiah, he opened not his mouth. Like a sheep before its shearers is dumb. He gave his back to the smiters, and he just took it, and he never said a word. And I'm sure the Roman soldiers had never seen anything like this. A man taking an unbelievable beating. We're told again in Isaiah that his visage, his face was marred more than any man, which means he was beaten beyond recognition. I mean, almost didn't look human. He was so beat up. And they scourged him. And then John says, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. So they take this crown of thorns, and it, you know, it's, these aren't raspberry bushes. These are long, sharp thorns, and drove that down into his head. So now he's got all these puncture wounds around his head. And anybody who's ever got a cut, you know, on your head, you bleed like a sieve because there's all the blood right near the surface. They take a purple robe and they put it on his back, which is probably hanging in ribbons at this point and bleeding. So you know what happens when you put a piece of cloth on a wound and then let it sit there for a while as it clots up and congeals. And then later on, they rip that robe back off his back, which I'm sure felt great, and opened everything up again. The soldiers hated him. They hated their jobs as soldiers in Israel because the Jews hated them. There was tremendous tension. And here's a guy who is the king of the Jews. And so they're making fun of him. They're smacking him with their hands. And Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you that you may know, here's the second time, I find no fault in him. I can't find any fault with him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, Behold the man. You know, we use that title jokingly. Was it a beer commercial or something that popularized that? You the man! You the man! You the man! No. No, there was only one perfect man. And here he comes forth, beaten beyond recognition, not opening his mouth, not fighting back, not defending himself. And I think Pilate is blown away. Behold the man. And, you know, Jesus called himself the Son of Man. To think of God becoming man, it's almost inconceivable. I don't know how it all works out. the man. I mean, the humility and the descent with which God was willing to go to identify himself with you and I. You know, you look at us, and we wear that title proudly. You know, when I was young, I wanted to be big. I want to be grown up. When am I going to be a man, Daddy? When do I get to, like, that's the ultimate for a boy, is to grow up to be a man. It's funny, I'm almost 40. Don't seem like one now. I don't know. I keep waiting to hit that. When am I going to be a man like my father was? I don't know. It just doesn't seem, I'm still a kid inside. I don't know what happened. But, like, that's something to achieve, to become a man. We're going to go over tonight. Psalm 8 is part of the Sunday night service, and you know, who's man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man, and it speaks in Psalm 8 about how he has set him over man, over all of creation. We're the top of the food chain. We rule the roost, so to speak. Everything is under our feet, but yet it also says you made him a little lower than the angels. We are less than the angels, and when it comes to the difference between God and us, it's not imaginable, the difference. You know, when you look at the heavens, and we'll talk about that tonight, and the size of the universe and the galaxy and the distances involved, how many billions of light years they now think it is. It keeps getting bigger, by the way. The more we can understand, the more we can look out into space, the bigger everything is. And then you read the scriptures talking about God measuring it out with the span of his hand, which is just finger to the thumb. You get the idea of how big God is and how little tiny we are. And for him to descend and become a man, Paul says in Philippians, he made himself of no reputation, took on the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And everything he did as a man. You know, we look at his life, and even people who don't believe that he was God, even people who don't accept him as their Savior, look at Jesus and say, there was something different about that guy. The things he said was great. The way he lived was great. The Sermon on the Mount, it was wonderful. Of course, they forget all the other things that he said about, you know, weeping and gnashing of teeth and worm dying not and all the other things, coming to bring a sword and repent. They forget that. But even the ones, they look at his life and they say, he lived a perfect life. But he didn't do that as God. Although he was God, he did it as a man, through the power of the Holy Spirit. You remember when Jesus, after he was baptized, he was immediately driven out, it says, by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he was tempted. He didn't eat for 40 days, and then Satan came to him and gave the temptations to him, said, if you're hungry, and he was hungry. It tells us in the text that he hadn't eaten in 40 days. He said, well, if you're the Son of God, why don't you turn these stones into bread? And of course, Satan's temptation is, well, since you're God, why don't you do this? And Jesus' answer was, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone. He answers it as a man. And the only perfect man that ever lived, perfectly doing the will of the one who sent him. And so when Pilate brings him out and says, behold the man, I think he's saying more than he even knows. Behold the man, the only one who's worthy of that title. We all pale in comparison. When the chief priests, therefore, and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, take you and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Again, third time. Of course, he's saying, but you go kill him. You just said, for the third time, you said he's not guilty. You've done all this to him. There's nothing wrong with him. But Pilate is afraid of the Jews and what trouble they can bring him back in Rome. Religious leaders, seeing all that, no mercy, crucify him, crucify him. Because they think if they get him out of there, then they will be free. That it's a perfect picture of what it says in Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage, and the leaders of the world imagine a vain thing, talking about casting off his yoke of bondage. You know, they look at Jesus, who came to tell them the truth, and they look at him as trying to keep them down and take their position. That's why he told the parable of the vineyard in Matthew 21 about the father letting out his vineyard to other people. Well, the religious leaders was the people in the parable, and how as he sent people to check on the vineyard, being the prophets, they beat them and sent him away. And then finally he sent his son, and they thought, if we can kill the son, we'll get the vineyard for ourselves. And that's what they did. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die. And if you've ever been approached by the Jehovah's Witnesses, take note of this. The religious leaders knew what he was being put to death for, because he made himself the Son of God. And Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. See, Pilate's day just keeps going from bad to worse. He woke up in the morning to the Jews outside his door saying, you need to take this guy and kill him. We're told in Matthew 27, after he does the whole Barabbas thing, before he sends him to be scourged, his wife shows up and says, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. If your wife shows up and say, you know, honey, I had a dream about this guy, be real careful what you do. There's a time when a wise man will listen to the counsel of his wife, and that would have been one of those times. But so now he gets the truth in the matter. Look, I can't find anything wrong with him. And they say, no, he's worthy of death because he says he's God. And now, knowing that you're the guy who just had God flogged, he gets freaked out. Then said Pilate, he goes back in, then saith Pilate unto him, verse 9, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? Like, where are you from? And Jesus gave him no answer. You know, if you reject the truth that you've been given, the first bit, can you really expect the second one to be given? If you've rejected the plain and obvious truth, especially when you already know he's innocent, you think he's going to continue to answer your questions? Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? And you know he had to smile. I mean, through the blood and the pain. Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivereth me unto thee hath the greater sin. Look, you got nothing except for what my Father has given you. And we see that throughout Scripture. There should be comfort in that for us. You look at Job. You remember Job, and at the beginning of Job we see Satan and the other angels coming before the Lord, and the Lord says, hey, have you checked out my servant Job, how he's upright and he's righteous, he's doing everything right. And Satan says to him, well, of course, because you've put a hedge of protection around him and I can't touch him. But you take away his stuff and he'll curse you to your face. And so the Lord says, okay, you can touch all of his stuff, but don't lay a hand on him. And he lets down some of that hedge. And of course, Satan, given an inch, you see what he does, boom, 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 one thing after another. He takes all his possessions, kills all of his children, and Job doesn't sin. And then we see him come back before God again. And God says, have you seen my servant Job? None like him in all the earth, still up, righteous and upright in all his ways, even though you've taken all of his stuff. And Satan says, well, skin for skin. You touch his body and he'll curse you to your face. And the idea is the Lord has a hedge around his children. And anything that comes into you has been measured into your life. Jesus knew. You know, he'd said before, they can't touch me. My hour is not yet come. Now his hour was come. This is what he was here for. Paul understood it. That's why in Romans 5, he tells us that we glory in tribulations, because tribulations bring hope, and, tribulation works patience, patience experience, and experience hope. That the Lord measures stuff into our lives, and any trial or tribulation that we go through is something that the Lord has allowed in measure into our lives to bring us to where we need to be. Doesn't seem like it at the time. Jesus says, you got no power over me. God has got the power over me. And from henceforth, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. See, because Pilate feared Caesar. And Pilate had, we went over last week, he'd already had run-ins with the Jews, and he had had the instance where he brought in the standards and they freaked out because they said it was they were idols near the Temple Mount, and they caused insurrection, and he went to Rome several times, and Rome came back and said, you got to cut it out or you'll be out of there. I mean, they were right on him. So he knew that he couldn't offend Caesar anymore, and the Jews knew it. They had him over a barrel because he was afraid of what the people over him might think. It's an interesting contrast with Peter in Acts 4:18 when he's standing before the religious leaders, and this is after that he's been filled with the Holy Spirit, and they beat him and they threaten him, saying, don't speak about this Jesus anymore. And Peter answered, well, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge, but we can't help but say what we've seen and heard. And there comes that point where we all have to decide, who do we fear? Do we fear men more? Do we fear God more? You know, when it comes to opening our mouth, because we all come into those situations where they're just somebody throws you a softball. You know, you ever play softball? Slow pitch softball? The whole idea of slow pitch softball, and it's usually a game for older, out of shape men now. I don't know why, but that's when is the point of slow pitch is so that you will hit the ball. They want you to hit the ball. That's why they do slow pitch. And they throw you this long, looping softball, knowing that you will hit it, because the fun part of the game is not striking out old fat men, because we can do that rather easily. So we want to take that out of there so that the rest of the game is a challenge. But every once in a while, someone will throw you a softball where somebody will throw that question out there, and you know the answer. The biblical answer that will just go, and out it'll go. Right? I mean, you just know what it is, but you also know if you say it, you're going to get a bunch of garbage for it. You know they're not going to receive it. You know there's other people there who are going to give you a hard time about it, or you're going to lose face. Well, in those situations, you have to decide. And it all revolves around Jesus. When everything is on the line, who do you fear? It's a healthy thing to fear the Lord. I mean, you start looking through the Psalms, Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is clean. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord prolongeth days. The fear of the Lord, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Over and over again, if you got to have respect to somebody, have respect to the Lord, not what people think about you. Well, Pilate was in a place where he could not fight back, or he chose not to. It says in verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that's called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover. In about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. Pilate's mad. He's ugly about this. He knows that they're forcing his hand. I'm sure he's angry because of his failure to do what's right. So he starts acting like, well, okay, you're going to be that way? I'm going to make you choke on it. Behold your king. And from here on out, he starts calling Jesus the king of the Jews and making a point of shoving it down their throat that this is the king of the Jews. And he forces them into the same position that they forced him into, saying who it was they really served. Behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. They hated Caesar. They despised Rome. The biggest reason they were rejecting Christ is because he wasn't the Messiah they wanted that would deliver them from Rome. So now, because they're rejecting him, they are forced into the position where they have to say, we will choose Rome over Jesus. We love Caesar more than we love Jesus. And it's funny to see the progression of their rejection. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, they got to looking around. They were led by, you know, Moses, and then they were led by Joshua, and then various judges came on the scene, and the last one being Samuel. And Israel as a nation looked around them and said, well, we want a king like everybody else. Everybody else has a king. We want a king. And Samuel, when he heard it, he went to the Lord and prayed. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And back in 1 Samuel, they rejected God the Father as a king. Now they have Jesus Christ, the Son, presented to them as a king. And what do? We reject him. We'll take Caesar over the Son. And it's interesting, because when we get into the book of Acts and you start going through, you get to Acts chapter 7, and Stephen gets up before the religious leaders, and he starts giving them a history lesson about how they've always rejected their deliverer one after another. And finally, he says to them, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. I mean, they reject the leadership of the Father and then of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. They take Caesar over God, every form. That's why when Jesus was speaking to them in Luke 13, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stone them that are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Jesus, your house is left desolate. And certainly by 70 AD, the temple, their house, becomes desolate. Titus Vespasian comes in, it gets burnt to the ground, and then the Roman soldiers pry all the stones apart to get the gold out. And then they're dispersed because they rejected their Messiah the first time that he showed up. They'll receive him the second time. Things are going to get to the place, and Zechariah talks about it, when they are so pressed on every side that when he shows up the second time, they will cry out and they will receive him. And you look at what's going on in the Middle East and you say, it's just going to happen. I mean, you can't explain what's going on over there for any other reason except for those are God's people. And he still has his hand on them. And the rest of the world hates him for it. You know, you look at what was going on this last week with that guy, Hamas guy, going in and shooting 500-600 rounds off in a seminary. A guy walks into a Bible school in Israel, and he just starts killing people, shooting anybody he can. And he, I don't know how many he can kill, 10, 12 wounds, about 20 before somebody finally shoots him in the head. And, you know, there's an article out there David sent me. I'd seen it in a different form, but he sent me one. In the United Nations, the Security Council got together and said, we need to pass a resolution condemning this guy for going in and doing that. And they couldn't agree on that. Libya said, no, we can't do that. We can't. We need to condemn both sides. Both sides? What, you want to condemn the 12 guys that were killed while they were in Bible school for getting shot? I mean, and you have to think, what is wrong with the world? You know, I was looking at some stuff the other day, and it's really amazing. If you go on, and I, you know, anybody wants to see them afterwards, I'll send you the links, but they have them on YouTube. The Hamas-run television over in Israel, the Palestinian television, they have different children's shows, and, you know, they have one of those shows where there's little human actors in there, but then they have, like, the big guy in the stuffed animal suit dressed up like Mickey Mouse or dressed up like a frog or whatever. And the whole point of the show is, you know, I think a bee came in and took over for the mouse because the mouse had killed himself as a martyr in freeing from the oppressive Jews. And I mean, and you've got little kids on there, 8, 9, 10 years old, you know, we will die, we will pour out our blood. I mean, they're just being programmed, like, to hate and destroy. It makes no sense at all unless you understand that there is a God, little g, of this world who recognizes that the Jews are God's chosen people. And here, I'm sure, as the religious leaders are egging the crowds on to say, crucify him, crucify him, there is a whole other scene that we don't see where there are powers and principalities rooting them on to say, crucify him, because they know who he is. We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place, the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. I find it interesting, you know, you look at the different accounts. John doesn't give you the gory details. And we've been through the gory details before, where the way that he was nailed, the way that you die from suffocation, the long, painful death. John doesn't give any of that. He just says he went and he was crucified. And I think part of the reason why is, as far as John's concerned, that's not the worst thing that happened to him. When he was sweating drops of blood in the garden, it wasn't because he was worried about getting punched or getting whipped or getting nailed to a tree. It was because of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Somehow, on that cross, in the space of those few hours that he was there, which was somewhat unusual, they were surprised that he died as quickly as he did. After all of the beating and the punishment, God the Father took took our sins and he laid him on Christ. Jesus, who had never sinned, had never known anything to separate him from God, all his life saying, my Father, my Father, my Father, at some point on that cross, God took the sins of humanity, all the sins, everything I ever did, everything you ever did, and laid them on his Son. And because of that, there happened some separation where God the Son separated from God the Father. And he cries out, no longer it's my Father, it's my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that was the most horrible thing, more so than the nails, was him being weighed down with our sin. John doesn't give us the physical details. He does say when they crucified him, and two others with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. Two thieves, one on each side. You guys know that story. They're both there. They see the same Jesus. They have access to the same information. One of them, and they both start out making fun of him, but then one of them has a change of heart partway through, and he realizes that I deserve what I'm getting, but he does not deserve what he's getting. The other one continues to rail, and one guy, and Jesus doesn't say many things on the cross. I mean, it's an excruciating way to die. He's dehydrated. He's probably pretty much into shock because of the blood loss, and the only way that you could even get your breath to be able to say anything, your feet are nailed to the cross in a kind of a sideway position, the nail through your heels, was to push up on that nail so that you could take in the breath to be able to say something. And Jesus, taking the opportunity to tell one of those thieves who turned to him at the last moment, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." It says in verse 19, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. He puts this sign, writes it in three different languages across the top. Hebrew, certainly the religious language of the day. Greek, the language of learning, education. Latin, the language of politics. All three languages put on up above his head. I was reading a book last week, and the guy made an interesting side comment about education and learning, and he said, you know, if you were educated to the point, and this is a paraphrase, where you can speak Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, will you put it up over Christ's head, like Pilate, or will you lay it down at his feet? I thought, ooh, that's pretty good. So he puts that title up there, the King of the Jews. And then said the chief priests and the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." He's rubbing it in their face. He's saying, oh, this is your king. Okay, well, this is the King of the Jews. And just so you know, the Caesar that you follow, you said that you'll take him. This is what he can do to even the King of the Jews. We own you. Of course, it's a little late for him to finally get a spine and start standing up to the religious leaders. But it says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam and woven from the top throughout. They took all his clothes. You understand, he hung there naked. He died naked. No hiding any shame that there might have been in anything that he went through. He hung there for you and I, naked for everybody to see. Kind of humbling when you think about the times that we have decided we're not going to open our mouth because we're afraid somebody might think bad about us if we testify about him. And yet, he didn't hold anything back. It says the soldiers start gambling for his, they're parting his stuff, but they come to his outer coat, and it's one woven thing. There's just a hole for the neck. There's no place to part it, so they can't even separate the cloth, which is interesting because in Exodus 28:32, the instructions for the high priest was that he was to wear a garment that didn't have any seam to it, just a hole for your head. Of course, Hebrews talking about Jesus being our high priest. Well, they said, therefore, among themselves, "Let us not rend it," we don't want to tear it, "but cast lots for it, whose name it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did." Even the smallest detail, that's from Psalm 22:18, of this was planned out ahead of time. There was nothing that was taken by surprise. God knew all of it in advance. He talks about the lamb being slain from the foundation of the world. And so there is nothing left to chance about your salvation, my salvation. Nothing happened that he didn't already foreordain, all the way down to the details of what they were going to do with his clothes. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. His mother, his mother's sister, and another Mary. Three Marys at the foot of the cross. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." And he saith unto his disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour the disciple took her into his own home. you look at the progression, and it started out, and Jesus called the 12, and then it grew, and at one point he sent out the 70, and then there were great crowds following him of disciples. But then he realized they were just following him for the free meal, so he said the thing in John chapter 6 about whoever doesn't eat my blood and drink my flesh has no part in me, and many of them freaked out and left there. It says many of the disciples went away. And it was down to 12, and of the 12, there were three of them that went up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. Then he gets arrested and taken, and it's just Peter and John, and then at some point Peter bails, and John is the only one left. He'd never say his name. He always talked about himself as the one that Jesus loved. So he's there at the foot of the cross, along with the three Marys. And Jesus says, "Woman, behold thy son." Now, he calls her woman, gune. It's the same thing he said to her back in John chapter 2 at the wedding of Cana, where, remember, she was looking, they have no wine, you need to do something. And he says, "Woman, what do I have to do with thee? My hour is not yet come." And it was his first miracle, and it was his mother really trying to get justification for everything she'd gone through, for, you know, the shame that she had borne her whole life about getting pregnant out of wedlock and him being, you know, considered illegitimate. And she was looking for him to show everyone that, see, really, you are something. And he said, "Woman, gune," same word, what do I have to do with you? My hour is not yet come. Now he's here on the cross, and I think maybe in a way to let her know that my hour has come. He says, "Woman, behold thy son." And it's kind of interesting to me that he turns her custodianship. Apparently Joseph has gone off to the scene at this point. And he says, "John, you know, this is your mother now. And woman, this is your son, John, I want you to." It tells us in Matthew 13 that there's James and Joses and Simeon and Judas. He's got other brothers and his sisters. And yet, Jesus doesn't turn over his mother to the care of any of them, but it's to John. There's an interesting passage in Psalm 69. It says in verse 9, and this is a verse that John says is messianic. In Psalm 69:9, it says, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." We recognize that as being talking about Jesus. Well, you look at the verse before that in Psalm 69, verse 8. It says, "I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children." You know, signifying, one, that all his brothers had rejected him. And again, just in case you've grown up under the teaching that Mary was a perpetual virgin and didn't have any other children, it says, "I am an alien unto my mother's children." But anyways, you can do what you want with that. He turns her over. He says, "John, I want you to take care of my mom. Mom, you go with John." After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." At the beginning of his crucifixion, they tried to offer him some wine mingled with myrrh to dull the pain. It was kind of like a mild anesthetic to numb him so he wouldn't have to take the full brunt of it. And he refused that. When they put it up to him, he wouldn't take it because he was going to take it all. There was no punishment that was due for you and I that he wanted to be blunted in any way. And he took it all. The Lord laid our sin upon him. My God, why have you forsaken me? And in that time frame, John doesn't go into the details, he paid the debt that we owed. And then after this, he knows all things are now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He said, "I thirst." It tells us in Psalm 22, verse 15, the messianic psalm about his crucifixion, it says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death." He's been up all night. He hasn't eaten. He hasn't drunk. He started out sweating blood. Then he was beat up. He's been bleeding. He's probably suffered tremendous blood loss from the whipping, and then the pulling off of the robe again, and the thorns in his head. So he's extremely dehydrated. And then he's up on that cross having a hard time breathing. So his mouth is dry as a bone. His tongue is swollen up. It's all done at this point. He has paid for our sins, but he isn't gone. He says, "I thirst." It says, "Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with water, And they put it upon a hyssop. They took a long reed thing, and they put it up to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost. He said, "I thirst." And he wanted something to wet his mouth, because the next thing he said, he wanted everybody to hear. You know, when he had said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. The people down below couldn't understand what he was saying. What is he crying out to Elijah? Because his mouth is so dry. Eli, I mean, he's saying it. We know what he says, but they didn't understand what he was saying because of that. But he wants us to understand this one thing. Above everything else, he wants to make sure the last thing that he says from the cross, there's no doubt in anybody's mind what he said. He said, "It is finished." You know, and the words he used, tetelestai, it means paid in full. It's used in a bunch of different contexts. If a person was running a race when he crossed the finish line victoriously, tetelestai, it is finished. Finished, you know, and it's the type of thing. If your hands weren't nailed down, you'd be going, "It's finished." If you owed a debt, it's like at your mortgage burning ceremony, you know, when you finally get that piece of paper after you've been paying all that time, and you get the thing that says "paid in full," tetelestai, chunk, paid in full, finished. He wanted everybody to know that everything that needed to be done was done. There was nothing left that was undone. What is it? What was it that he did? Isaiah tells us, Isaiah 53:3. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone unto his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what was finished. You know, you ever have that stupid conversation with God where you say, "God, if you love me, you'd do this. Lord, if you love me, you'd give me that job. God, if you really love me, you'd give me her as my wife. Or God, if you really love me, you'd take her away as my wife. Or God, if you really love," whatever it is, that if you love me, you'd do this. But the Bible says, no, no, no. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The ultimate example of his love for us is the fact that Jesus Christ went on the cross and hung naked with all of our sins on him, and God poured his wrath down, and somehow in that span of 3 hours, suffered an eternity of punishment separated from God on our behalf. That's what's finished. And like I said, that if you've come to the understanding that, well, okay, he saved me, but now it's up to me, you know, that Jesus on the cross, the last words were, "You've only just begun." Yeah, like, and now it's your turn. Okay, you cleaned me up, but now from this point out, I have to toe the line and I have to make sure that I'm perfect. Every sin that he died for was future for him. Everyone you did up until when he saves you, and everyone you do after, it is finished. It is paid for, paid in full. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is therefore now no condemnation to them in Christ Jesus. It's finished. It's all paid for. And it says, he said it's finished. He bowed his head. Interesting phrase. It's used exactly the same in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, where somebody said, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And he says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Because he was not at home in this world. And this bowed his head, it's not hung in shame. It's like laying it down on a pillow, because he finally had a place to lay his head. And he gave up the ghost. He said in John 10, "Look, nobody can take my life from me. I lay it down and I take it up again. I've been given that by the Father." And he went through all of this and stayed alive to take all of the punishment. And when it was done, he said, "It's done." And he laid down his head and he gave up the ghost. we'll get into what happens, I guess, next week from there. Let me encourage you with this. It's finished. Your part is only to receive what he did and to be thankful. You know, our lives, our reasonable service certainly is to serve him with our lives, but not in order to pay a debt we owe, because we can't pay that debt. And we don't have to, because it is finished. It has been paid. If you've been laboring under the assumption that God loves you only if you toe the line perfectly, you're setting yourself up for disappointment, because nobody toes the line perfectly. We all blow it. But if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Read ahead, because we get into some of the most awesome things ever, which is him being resurrected, coming out of the tomb. Put yourself in the place of those disciples who have gone from watching their hope and their dream die to seeing him back and talking with them again. And certainly if you don't know him, if you've never given him your life, you find yourself in the same position as those two thieves, one on either side of him. And you have a choice to make. You're on one side of him or the other. You can't be straddling him. You're either on the side saying, I reject him, or you're on the side saying, I accept him. And to not decide is to decide poorly. So if you need to get right with God, if you've been running for him, you've been running from a guy who would hang naked and die a humiliating death, don't run from him anymore. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you were willing to suffer at the hands of sinful men. Father, I do not understand why you would do such a thing for me. Lord, in rebellion, apart from you, Lord, going my own way. But Lord, I believe you when you say it was finished. And I pray if there's anyone here who does not, Lord, that you would burn that home in their heart, that it is finished. There is nothing else that they need to do. They cannot be good enough. They don't need to be good enough. They just need to trust in your Son. Father, please pour your Spirit on us. Help us to really understand the price of our sin so that we do not take it lightly. And Lord, I pray you would bless my brothers and sisters. Fill them with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.